Well, thank you for that. Eric, let's roll. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. Are there any other announcements that we need to make this evening before we get underway? Glad to see Mark back, and I chatted with him a little bit, and we certainly had you in our prayers, and I know that was a tough situation, and glad that know that you, we all trust that you made a good impression, a good witness. So anybody else? All right. Well, let's get underway then. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This allows you an opportunity to collect your thoughts, set aside the problems, difficulties, the trials and tribulations of your day, and now to begin to focus your attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to come together this evening for the better to receive the instruction of our judgment, our instruction in judgment, to receive the further education of our godly edifying, which is in faith. Father, we are grateful and thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ that has made all these things possible. The depth of our redemption and the depth of what He accomplished for us that day is unfathomable, and it's just amazing what we have in Him. We thank You for making us aware of all that we are in Christ through Your words to and through the Apostle Paul, that we might have this position and know about it and live and function accordingly to Your honor and glory is a magnificent privilege of Your grace. We ask for the clarity of Your words once again this evening, that they continue to be written upon the fleshy tables of our heart and to make us into that living epistle of Christ. And we pray that as we do so, that we will utilize what we learn to make it a part of what we think and what we say and do, to be conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and to emulate You in all these ways to Your honor and to Your pleasure. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's just take a look this evening at the passage at hand. Once again, dealing with receiving the instruction of judgment. Now that we are into that particular instruction, we have seven verses that make up the entirety of it that is broken into two major components, and the first one being verses 8, 9, and 10, and the second component being verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. And this first component, actually both components, are going to function as that clearinghouse or catch-all type instruction that we talked about where And that catalyst, where we're not going to get massive amounts of information here on what to do. We're going to get information that is needed to be able to work together with the wisdom, the justice, and the discretion that comes from it, and certainly the godly love and charity for us to make wise judgmental decisions in every area of our life. Or as it says back in the Proverbs, out of it are the issues of life. All the details of your life can be dealt with judgment-wise in general in just these two major components. The one dealing with the way in which we deal with all men. Godly judgments in our dealings with all men is verses 8 through 10, and verse 11 through 14 is going to be godly judgments in connection with our use of time and how we spend it. And again, the thing that's driven at, especially in the first major component here, is once again going to be the way in which we're going to utilize the godly love and charity that's been generated and developed within us. And then we quickly looked at the fact that verses 8, 9, and 10 comprise that first component. So let's just warm our thinking up by reading that once again tonight. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 10 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And we've also seen the basic breakdown of that first component into its issues of godly thinking, godly living, our conduct and behavior, and the godly labor. Verse 8 being the godly thinking, verse 9 being the godly living, and then verse 10 being the godly labor. And so it breaks down very nicely, and we're now dealing with verse 8 that has to do with the godly thinking, and that issue is going to be very short, but yet it is to be very profound and make a very deep and lasting impact upon us, which is, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And on Sunday we talked about the fact that when you look at just that one verse, just by the English grammar alone, you realize that it's divided into two major parts. And it has two large or major clauses to it. And that's identified by that colon that appears at the end of the word, another. Owe no man anything. There's two phrases to that first clause, comma, but to love one another, and then you pause. And once you pause long enough for that to be able to make the suitable and deep impact that it's designed to make, you can go on and then get the other thought that God wants us to understand and appreciate in making godly judgments when it comes to the way we think, with this wisdom and justice and godly love. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And as we noted on Sunday as well, we just take those and divide them into the two parts so that we can visually see them on the board behind us. And we're dealing tonight with part one. You know, it's interesting when you think about what we were covering last time and talking about godly love and charity and the way it's been developed within us and everything. I started all the way back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 when we first began dealing with godly love as one of the main byproducts or one of the main elements that our Father is going to ingeniously and in tandem teach and train us in, not only in just simply the obvious matter of wisdom and making wise sonship decisions, justice and making wise just sonship decisions, but at the same time he's developing his heart within us. And what is it that stands behind all that he ever, the power and the means by which all the decisions he ever makes, that issue really is his godly love. And that's a very powerful, powerful and massive doctrine. And it's designed to ever be growing, ever be increasing, and ever be abounding. But I said all the way back then that this is probably the one single area that is most deeply affected in your inner man by the course of this world. I mean, you think about it. Of all of the music that's ever been written, and even to this very day, what is the most popular and most common theme or subject of all music ever written? Love. Yeah. And it still is. It's an ongoing theme, because that seems to be what man is consumed with and oftentimes looked at as the means by which all the problems of the world are ever going to get solved. There's a grain of truth in that, but nothing has been so warped, distorted, formed, fashioned, remolded, redefined, redescribed, and is ever on an evolving or devolving scale than the issue of what love is to this world. And one of the things that you will almost always get when it comes to the Bible and when it comes to Christianity or when it comes to any religion is this issue of, if you love me, don't judge me. And the issue of, if you really love me, you'll never offend me. Well, that's not sonship love. That's not godly love. And that's something that we're going to experience later on. Because that's why some of the work involved here in this first phrase of the first clause of part one is for you to make sure that You don't do what is so dangerously capable of being done with this verse, and that's just to easily pass over it, owe no man anything but to love one another. Just easily pass over that, and to easily superimpose the ideas, the feelings, the emotions, and all the things that you carry with you from your natural man and try to carry over, but that has to get arrested and say, no, wait a minute. I've been having a major reworking of what I understand and appreciate that love is. And this is becoming now more and more God-like because it has the five major features to it that comprise the core issues of what God's own love is to Him. And so it's going to just be something that I want to touch on tonight as we kind of close out looking at this first phrase here, or the first part of our godly thinking when it comes to owe no man anything but to love one another. And I said on Sunday that, and it wasn't a part of my notes or anything, and I need to say it probably with a lot better, I'm the king of saying things badly and reworking it until it finally gets said fairly good. But this really is an exciting thing, because when you see and you understand and appreciate that in God's program with Israel, one of the major issues that He was doing, working with the nation of Israel about, was that he was wanting to deal with them as sons. They rejected that, went under the law. He wanted to deal with them out of his loving kindness and all of His godly love. He wanted to deal with them on the basis of His Jehovah name and be for them everything that they couldn't be for themselves. And instead they went under the law and said, well, we'll be everything we need to be for ourselves. You just tell us what to do and we'll do it. And one of the things I said on Sunday is that we had the privilege of learning that even though we can say God's omnipotent hand is not coming between us and our circumstances of life, we learn as sons in the curriculum here in Romans chapter 12, we learn that, hey, wait a minute, God is operating in the details, in the external details of the lives of men. It's just He's doing it sonship style. He's doing it with you. He's doing it with me. It's almost as if we become the extension of His Jehovah name, that He'll still be what a man needs for Him to be. That lost man needs for Him to be his Redeemer. And he's not going to appear on this earth. Jesus is not going to come back in this dispensation of grace, stand physically upon this earth, show the nail scars of His hands, and say, I did all of this for you. He's not going to do that. It's part of what is shaping us into being fit ambassadors of Christ. And an ambassador of Christ isn't just simply the one who carries the message of salvation by grace through faith alone, but an ambassador represents. He speaks for a nation. He speaks for the leadership of that nation. And he does far more than just simply have one single message. And there's a lot of saints who need for God to be to them things that they're chalking up to luck, and that's what we would say, but chalking up to you know, throwing up a prayer in desperate hope that somehow God will heal a child physically, or somehow get the check in the mail, or somehow get the job, or somehow get into the right college, or any of those things. But we have a message that they need to hear of greater power and of greater ability than God even doing that for them. We've got the greatest message that the human heart could ever hear. You carry that. And it's almost like in this dispensation of grace, through educated sons and daughters, our Heavenly Father still is going to be able to deal with matters in the lives of other people. And that's a fantastic privilege. And it's ingenious the way in which He's done this. He doesn't need to have the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth proclaiming His death and burial and resurrection. He's got you. And if my understanding's correct, that's one of the reasons why you don't find God ever coming along and talking about gifts or offices of missionary. Because the function, the mission work that is to be done in the world today is to be done by sons. It's to be done by the church. It's to be done by the body of Christ in this world. It's your natural function among the men of this world, the lost and the saved. And godly love and charity is going to be the biggest, most powerful issue in how you deal with one another and with other men than any other issue. And it not only has to be arrested and brought out of the way the world has tortured the issue of love, it has to be arrested and recovered out of the way in which much of Christianity has distorted and tortured the idea of what godly love is all about, and superimposed the religion's idea on it as well. And the reason I'm saying that is because what's happening today, and it's not just that it's starting to happen, it's been happening all along, but what is happening among churches today, churches, synagogues, every religion today, except for one, there's one religion that mostly doesn't care, and that's Islam. But even segments of Islam are starting to get mushy and gushy. And what I mean by that is that, speaking for Christianity anyway, what is going on today is to try to either form, shape, mold Christianity into a presentable way in which no one is going to be offended. And that is unbiblical. The offense of the cross. You've seen it, the presentation of Jesus, the talking about Jesus, even the presentation of the gospel and the cross of Christ is trying to be done without offending somebody. So they've taken hell out of the picture. They've taken the lake of fire out of the picture. They've taken the wrath of God out of the picture. They've so defanged it, so to speak. They've so watered it down that the idea is the only really good church is the church, and the only good religion is the religion that just doesn't offend anybody. And of course, we live in a nation today where being offended has gone through a real evolution as well. Because when I was a boy, and again, not to try to wax nostalgic, but to try to recognize a reality, from the time that I was alive on this earth, which, for, you know, isn't all that long by comparison to some of you, but in just my lifetime, if you were offended, well, you were offended. You just had to get over it, or not deal with it, or, you know, go away or do something. Today, it's evolved in, if I'm offended, I'm going to sue you. Being offended is almost today a legal crime. I don't know if you heard about it, but I did. There was an atheist who was an alcoholic and committed all kinds of horrible things. The judge sentenced him to a 12-step program. Goes into the 12-step program, and I'm not familiar with Alcoholics Anonymous, but I am familiar with it enough that they talk about God in it. I think it's kind of whatever God you want, whatever your God is, but God gets injected to the steps of alcoholism, of recovery. It offended this atheist, so he's suing over it. And what I'm saying is, that's going to become an issue with us later on. As you read on out through Paul's epistles, you're going to find that a great deal of the sufferings of Christ are because somebody was offended at our message and having to endure the scourge of the offended is a great big part of those sufferings of Christ. Well, all that gets started back here. Believe it or not, the thing that this world is going to strike at you most about is going to be your father's love for them. So get ready. And one of the first things, but I just think it's a marvelous privilege for us to be able to have extended to us the opportunity to, in a sense, not exactly, but in a sense, be kind of like the front men, the point of God's Jehovah-ness and His Jehovah name going to the world, and we get the privilege of expressing His name and taking His name, His godly love to others, and being able to express to them that here's what they need, and the rejection's going to come. That's going to be a part of it. But nevertheless, the issue with us is to be found what? Faithful. And to endure the sufferings of Christ when they come. Well, getting back to the issue where we left off, and we need to be moving along a little bit here tonight, but we looked at that issue, owe no man anything. We kind of was dealing with that first phrase on Sunday, and just to get the point across and for you to spend some time with that making a deep impact upon you, that you realize you have incurred a debt that you will never, ever get rid of. You'll never pay it in full as long as you live. And it's a happy debt. Most people, you don't think of debt that way. But this one is. This is a wonderful thing to be indebted. And I went over on Sunday a lot to try to make you aware, once again, just by going back and thinking through everything that God has made us to be in Christ, and that we received all that the moment that we believed in Him, and all that He has given us and all that He has made us to be in Christ, along with all that we have received through having His Word and its effectual working within us, it has all brought us down to the point where you do owe all men something. And when Paul says there, owe no man anything but dot, 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 that's a marvelous technique of our English language to say, you may not owe anybody anything, even though you really do owe some people, no matter what, because you just, this is in the context of just leaving Romans 13, 1 through 7, and you know that you're never going to stop owing the rulers of your government those things that verses 6 and 7 talk to you about there, that you're going to always owe taxes. You're never going to be, quote, debt-free and all of these kinds of things. It's funny that sometimes I watch this show called Mountain Men, and the only reason I watch it, I kind of skip through most of it. There's only one guy I really care about watching on there, and it's this guy in North Carolina that's trying to live up in the mountains of North Carolina in the Blue Ridge, and he's trying to just live totally free from any, you know, it's totally self-sustaining. But even he can't live on a mountain in isolation without the government intruding upon it and saying, but you owe taxes on this. And so now he's having to scramble to pay some of these things and pay a loan off and all of these kinds of things. Well, it's said in such a way that owe no man anything, but you do owe all men this, and you owe them an expression of God's love just exactly as someone owed it to you, just exactly as it was freely given to you and freely expressed to you, and that's a debt that never does get discharged. So he says, once again, you know, we're going to start looking now and turning just a little bit the corner on this from going, owe no man anything. I think we've got that down, and that's, we've had a couple of days for that to sink in and to think about that. Maybe you thought about that on Sunday afternoon. I know it's going to be tougher this Sunday because the NFL starts, what, tomorrow night or something like that. Owe no man anything but to love one another. So let's take a look at that second and last phrase to part one. That second phrase to the first clause of the godly thinking, but to love one another. Again, this is one of those cases where if all you did was crack your Bible open to this passage, or as some do, simply cite it or use it as a cross-reference in a proof text or something in some particular sermon, if that's all you do with this, it can easily have the ungodly wisdom of this world taught love superimposed upon it. And again, that makes it so you take it rather lightly. Well, nobody has to teach me how to love. Why, I've been married for 30-some years. If I don't know how to love, then who does? Or nobody ought to teach me how to love. I've had 3 children, and if I don't love by now, I never, you know, all that kind of thing, you know. Well, nobody can tell me how to love. I've been through all kinds of relationships, had my heart broken all kinds of times, and I know how to love. That's not what this is after. But this is so easy, and I'm telling you, and I know it probably drives you crazy, but it's just so easy to take that word love and simply superimpose on it and impose upon it this wisdom of this world type taught love. And that makes us so that we would just pass over this. But if you've been properly taught and properly educated, by the time you get to this passage, you know, not some Forrest Gump, you know what love means. You know what love is. You know that word love is not just talking about any old love. It's not being used in any old way. Rather, it's the godly love that you've had generated in you, and you can pinpoint it from Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 and all the way down to Romans chapter 13 and verse 7. That information is what that four-letter word is talking about. L-O-V-E. It's talking about that body of information from Romans 12:3 through Romans 13:7. Owe no man anything but that, to love one another, selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, goodness. And again, it has five identifiable and definable features. I just listed them, what I'm after here is one of the things people delight in doing is say, well, define love. What is love? I mean, poets lose their mind over it, and musicians do as well. What is love and everything? Well, and it's debated and it's beaten up and it's tortured through college and university and through philosophy and through all of the religions and philosophies and everything. And love is just one of those hugely participated in words that everybody, it becomes extremely, extremely subjective. And to be able to say, but here's some objective standards for it. It makes the world would bristle at that. Don't take love and make it objective. But God comes along and says, you can identify what godly love is, which means you can identify what it isn't, and you can define what it is. It's identifiable and it's definable. And the progressive development of godly love started off with that with what fundamental feature? Selflessness. And it started off being utilized with that fundamental feature of selflessness where? In the local assembly. Right within these walls. That's where it kicked off. When it was going to be utilized, it was utilized within the local assembly. And you're going to, and should be and have been now for weeks and months, laboring in the local assembly, still with that antenna up, identifying certain needs, meeting them, functioning as a member of a body would function. The first time God awoke and produced godly love in your inner man, in your heart, it all surrounded the issue of body thinking and how your body can truly be said that it loves its members. And one of the things that have been growing out of that is the issue of cherishing them. And that's something that should be ever growing in our assembly. That will never stop growing. It's something that I look at you and I see that. I don't know how I get paid every month. But I do, and I have been for 20 years, over 20 years, almost 21 years now in this assembly. And there's people who've been functioning as great givers to this assembly, to keep the doors of communication open, to keep a pastor and his family teaching the highest quality and quantity of God's word that he possibly can, to provide a comfortable means for where we can assemble, to provide the highest and best in teaching aids and tools and all those kinds of, that all has been going on. And those things now become very cherishable. And all I'm after is that, again, you identify things in the local assembly and utilize that godly selflessness. And folks, of all the things we'll ever talk about when it comes to godly love, we'll never stop talking about that selfless issue. It's just going to be, it's the one that just keeps growing and growing and is used in every single loving sonship decision that you ever make. It's the bedrock of your sonship godly love, is that selflessness. And that is a perfect reflection of your Heavenly Father. If ever he could have come along and just said, you know what, this thing is just a wreck, I'm just going to blink the thing out of existence, and nobody could have said the wiser. Nobody could have accused him of being selfless. He's gone way beyond the pale. Well, we got then godly loving kindness. That kindness was added to selfless love. Where was the context for that to be ministered? What was the realm in which that loving kindness was ministered? We had the, remember, we got the selflessness and we added right to it. We couldn't let it stand there with dissimulation, so we let it be without dissimulation. We immediately got kindness added to it, and where did that go to work? No, not yet. Same place. Still within the local assembly. Still within the local assembly. Again, remember back to Romans 12, 9 and 10. And you were to be kindly affectioned to one another in brotherly love. And another thing started to awaken in you that starts to loom even bigger in you than it ever did before. Going back to our little pie chart here, you started right at the beginning of your godly sanctification when you were learning about being dead to sin, alive unto God, and who God has made us to be in Christ. That phrase that I oftentimes use, we talked about back then of having a living union, a dynamic living union with Christ, because we are in Christ. We're so identified with Him by baptism that all that He is, we really are. It's not just like, when I was a kid, we used to get like, Fruit Loops, and if you got enough Fruit Loops box tops, or they would say what? A reasonable facsimile, then you could get the little toy. If you sent in six box tops or a reasonable facsimile. Well, heavens, if you took a crayon and just drew one, they'd say, okay. But this isn't just a reasonable facsimile. This is true. This is something we've reckoned ourselves. You're not going to feel it. You don't feel any of this. You don't feel dead to sin. You don't feel alive unto God. It's a matter of having to reckon it to be so based upon the effectual working of what God says is the truth of the matter, and that actually does its work, and you really are those things. And when all of that got itself underway, that living union dynamic began to be talked about and realized, but now it began when he talked about that we are kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That now has a dynamic and a living union that we're a part of. You and I are part of the same body. And as such, we have a magnificent living union. It's not static. It's not just dead. It's ever living, ever growing. And it's going to be useful to us later on in a number of ways. The least of which is when we can come along and say, we finally come to the point where we really are edifying one another in what? Love. So that's how we relate to one another as a body. But then we got to that issue of God's merciful tenderheartedness. And now, where was the context for that? That moved out of the assembly. And that had application to two groups of people. It went outside the assembly and it applied to the saints and the lost. It went into your business world. It went outside the assembly, and it began to grow out there. Then the meekness came along. That as well had application outside the local assembly. And finally, the benevolent goodness had application outside the local assembly. And again, I'm taking you through this, and we're going to go through it, because by the time the fifth major core feature of godly love has been produced, and they are all up and running well within you, by the time you get to verse 8 of chapter 13 here, The whole package of godly love is given an opportunity to now deal with anybody or with all men. And that's what it's going to do. It's going to now, because it's in a state of readiness, that God can come along and say, that's it. That's the core of my godly, the love I have myself. You're now going to be able to take this and use it as the most powerful mechanism and mechanical means for making judgments, where you're dealing with one another, you're dealing with all men, where the path to take is not immediately clear, but this is going to make it so that once you've thought about it and thought it through and pondered it, the path will be enlightened by the power of the effectual working of that godly love in your inner man, with just a little bit of guidance through the catalyst of these simple words, you'll be able to make judgmental decisions to the pleasure of your Heavenly Father, just like He would make Himself. And the whole package is now fit to be given an opportunity to deal with all men. And so our godly love is expanding beyond just merely situational things, to where we're going now to really be given the key. We're going to learn the key to making judgmental decisions as a son of our Heavenly Father, the key to how God Himself makes all the judgmental decisions He makes. He comes along and He says, well, here's how I do it, son. And that key is going to be found in this growth and development of godly love and charity that God has developed in our inner man by the effectual working power of His living words living in us. And what you're going to now get here, you're going to get let in on something. And that is that godly love and charity can be used and has enormous power to be used to do a whole bunch of things. This is where you're starting to be let in on that it's not just, well, God, you know, John says over there in his epistles, God is love. And you look at what Jesus did on the cross as a very loving thing to do, and so we should reflect that love, da-da-da-da-da, and okay, I'm going to be a more personable person, or whatever. But it just trails off into, okay, that's nice, fold it up, put it in my hip pocket, and forget about it. That's a nice doctrine, we'll just set it on the shelf, but I've got a life to live. That's not this. This is where you're going to be having the curtain drawn back, where you're going to begin to say, well, wait a minute, this whole issue of godly love and charity has got real power to it. If it can be the key to making judgments, and judgments is what most of my life is going to be about, then I should be thrilled with this. I should see this as something extremely powerful being put right into my hands. It's put right into my heart. It's installed there. Installed properly. Not like Microsoft. It's installed properly. And so that's what I hope you start to not only get the obvious things that you need to get, but begin to see that this is the way our Father makes judgmental decisions Himself. And He's the greatest king, the greatest ruler of all. And as a ruler, as a king, as a prince, and His Son, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the thing that He's going to make all these judgmental decisions on is the very thing that He's developing within you. And this thing, this godly love and charity has enormous power to do a whole bunch of things. It can be used to do a bunch of stuff, to do a whole lot more than merely coming along and having a warm feeling about others. That, well, the real goal of God's love is that you kind of have a, you know, you have, what was it, how did Dickens put it? You drink the milk of loving kindness. Godly love is not supposed to make you into a nicer Scrooge. Niceable? A more likable Scrooge. In fact, that whole story of A Christmas Carol is the way it's done in the world. It's not the way it's done by God. You say, well, he was better off after, you know, but you can say what you want, but it's not godly. He was a lot nicer at the end of the story. But he wasn't godlier. Otherwise, you'd all get visited by three ghosts to get that job done. You don't need three. You need one, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, and you need this book leading you through it. I'm trying to, it's a tough thing to do. You ought to get up here and do it. You look at this subject and you say, how in the world am I going to get people to realize, you know, what they've got here? And when I myself am only, it's only beginning to dawn on me. But it does. It has great power to do a lot more than just merely, like I say, having a warm feeling about others or being nicer to others or getting along well with others. Not that those things aren't going to happen. But the world has its way of doing that. For example, that love is now going to have, the godly love and charity that you have now is going to have the capacity and the power for you to be able to, with absolute confidence, define, you're going to define what ill is to your neighbor. I'm not doing that. Don't think that we're going to be have like 20 sessions of classes on how many kinds of ills there are. We're not going to do that. We are going to have to talk about the word ill a lot because that word's gotten beaten up over time. We're going to talk about ill so that we know exactly what ill is. It's a big deal. Little bitty word, but it's a big, big deal. But we're not going to have case after case after case to try and hit your life and all the issues and details of it. You're going to have the ability with that godly love and charity to be able to do with it what God designed for it to be, have done with it, and that is to have confident ability to as a son, as a son would think, and as a son would act, and as a son would labor with his father in defining what ill is and never taking ill, never working rather ill to your neighbor or to anybody else. But as a first things first issue, our instruction of godly love has taught us how to deal with saints, right? That was first things first. How to deal with lost people, next. And now we're going to be given instruction for a more global application, so to speak, that your love is now is going to expand and extend to anybody at any time that you're dealing with in any way. And the sonship decisions you're going to make when it comes to a judgment are going to be, listen, love-based decisions. Not the love that I learned all the way from the time I was born until now. It's the love-based decisions based upon godly love from Romans 12:3 through 13:7. In the sense of the five major core features of godly love that's been generated within us. And just to once again give a nod to or address that colon there at the end of that first clause, you do need to pause there. You need to pause, owe no man anything but to love one another, pause. And doesn't need to be terribly long, but it needs to be long enough for that to make the deep impact it's supposed to make before you go on. Because it's a little peculiar why he didn't just put the period there and forget the rest of it. What does he bring the law up? For he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. What in the world has that got to do with this? Where did that come from? Well, we'll get to that. But you need to make sure it's made an impact before you go on. The impact of being always and, like I said, happily in debt. makes you walk down the mall differently. You walk into a crowded room and I'm in debt to all these people. I owe them all. They may never know it. I may never have an opportunity to ever help them. And they may never know what just passed them by in a mall. But you're still willing to do that whenever that opportunity arises. That's what you're after with that person. You say, I'm never going to have any friends at all. You may not, but that's what you're after. You're after their benefit. You're after what is going to help and benefit them and never to harm them. And you know that if they're lost, the thing that will benefit them the most is to be saved and justified unto eternal life. And if they're saved, then you'll find out what is to benefit them, is to understand and appreciate who God has made them to be in Christ. And that you can't just, and that the Bible isn't something that drives you crazy. And that their spiritual life needs to be taken seriously. But the decisions are all love-based, and you're happily indebted to all men. And knowing full well what was freely and graciously given to you and is designed to be freely and graciously given away by you to others, and that the debt you owe all men is that expression of godly love and charity. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And with any honesty of dealing with that text at all, and those last three words of that first clause of verse 8, let's underscore it up here, love one another. Any honest handling of that passage, you have to recognize. It'd be like if I was sitting with somebody and they just cracked the Bible open here, looked at that verse, and you have to recognize that this love being spoken about here is not love being brought into existence for the very first time, nor is it being spoken about in a manner in which there's no context for it. It's not the first time it's been mentioned. There's a context in which it sits. There's an entire frame of reference that has been built for it that's already been established. And listen to this carefully. There is a way to define it already that has been made available and provided for. God has already defined that four-letter word, L-O-V-E. He's defined it. This is what gets aggravating oftentimes with the world. It's like words like marriage. It's words that the world will get and they'll redefine. And as I have often said, they make what is right wrong, and what is wrong right, and what was right criminal. But that's the world we live in. That doesn't change the fact that God says that when I'm talking about love here, I've set the parameters. I've defined it. I didn't leave it up to you, not even as my son. I didn't leave it up to you. I defined it. And so that word love sits in a context, in a frame of reference, and in a particular definition. Otherwise, all you're ever going to do with this verse is, like I say, superimpose the natural, worldly, fleshly, and altogether ungodlike descriptions, definitions, and parameters on it. And by doing that, guess what you're going to do? You're going to misapply that verse. And you're going to read it and superimpose the thing that I said at the beginning of class on it. Owe no man anything but to never offend one another. That's not what that says. My mother and father, to use a natural world illustration, my mother and father loved me more than any two people on this earth ever loved me. But they thought nothing of using that love in certain ways that if I was out of line, it offended me. It got crossways with me. But it also saved me. And I'm so grateful for it now, of what I thought was, you know, it's like people often they use the expression, oh, I had a drug problem. My mother and father drug me here and they drug me there and they drug me to church. I had a drug problem. I remember the morning that I went to, I don't know if some of you are like this or not. You don't have to be. Don't think that you're missing out on something if you're not. But I remember the very first time I sat in a church, I was drugged there. I didn't want to go. I was drugged there because the needs of my family overrode my need. And I'll never forget sitting there in the quietness of that sermon. I don't remember one thing that my pastor preached on that day. Not one thing. I don't know where he was in the Bible. I don't know what he said. All I remember was the last 5 minutes of that sermon. And in the last 5 minutes, he told me how to be saved. I remember that moment like it happened today. And what I thought was an unloving thing to do, drag me to church, was one of the most loving things my parents ever did for me. Well, we're out of time for the first session, but we're going to begin looking at this issue of love. Like I say, you're going to wind up, if you don't handle this carefully, you're going to misapply it, misunderstand it, misunderstand what you're supposed to be doing in making godly sonship judgmental decisions in connection with your dealings with all men in general. And simply put, we'll end with this, the love of verse 8 is not what love means to a natural lost man. Like I said, if you love me, you wouldn't judge me. If you love me, you would never offend me. It's not what love means even to, listen, an improperly educated believer in Christ. It's love in the sense of what it means to God. And by now, you as God's own adopted, educated son should have that exact same understanding and appreciation. So we'll stop right here and we're going to come back and talk a little bit about how that this word has of an ability to be described, and it has an ability to be defined that's going to have a bearing upon how we use it in the judgments we make. So we'll stop right there and we'll take a break and come back in about 5 minutes.